What I want us to do now is to give some thought to how we can be best prepared, how we can be ready and armed for the conflict. So, if you'll turn with me first of all, farther back than you might have thought, to Matthew chapter 16 again. This is one of the places where, in a way, it shows us just how wonderfully and how thoroughly Peter learned his lessons. This is chapter 16. I'll read this time from verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." I want to pick out just a couple of words before I go a little bit more deeply into this. If you see in verse 21, you'll see in the middle of that it speaks of the Lord Jesus testifying, saying that he must suffer. He must suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes. And then if you go down to verse 27, you'll see the little phrase where it says, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father." And it's a phrase that Peter takes up. We'll see this tomorrow morning. It's a phrase that he takes up when he says that so often in the Old Testament it was the Spirit of Christ which was in men and women, which was testifying of the sufferings and the glories that should follow. It's a pattern that you get again and again through the Old Testament scriptures, the sufferings that are followed by the glories. And it's here at this point. But you don't have the glories without the suffering. This little phrase that in our authorized version, my authorized version, I may be the only one who's using it now, I don't know. And then it's only a temporary thing with me. It's only until I can find something better. Verse 22. Then Peter said to him, took him and began to rebuke him, saying, this is what the AV says, "Be it far from thee, Lord." And if you've got a margin, you may well see that it actually says, "Pity thyself." That's what it says. Pity thyself. It was this subtle temptation that came, that the Lord responded to so strongly, although it seems such a gentle thing, such a kind, compassionate thing to say, Jesus actually says to Peter, he says, Peter, this is the trigger of a trap to me. That word offence, where it says, thou art an offence to me, is the Greek word skandalon, which is the word we get scandalized from. But it means not only to trip over something, but to trip, like a tripwire that activates something. If you were catching a bird or something, you might set a trap, and there'll be some kind of trigger in the trap, so that when the bird flew into the trap, it would trigger the trigger, and the trap would snap shut. And the Lord Jesus says to Peter, he says, Peter, well, what he says is, here's Satan, get behind me, Satan, you are the trigger of a trap to me. For thou savourest, that's very old English, it really means you think. You are thinking not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You're not thinking like God is thinking. That's what he says. It's, to me, it's really very instructive, the way he brings things together at this point, and he identifies in what Peter has said his ancient enemy. He identifies the one who has put himself first, the one who hasn't yielded and allowed God to be all in all, but the one who has said, I want a share of this. I want a share of this glory. Let me turn you back even farther to Isaiah chapter 14. We'll actually touch on this again tomorrow briefly. But Isaiah 14 and in fact Ezekiel 28 are two really quite remarkable parts of the scripture where a prophet begins to speak of an earthly king, and then in process of speaking of the earthly king, his prophecy runs along the runway and suddenly takes off, it gets airborne, and he's suddenly addressing not the king, but the power behind the king. He identifies the real power. And this one in particular here, he's referring to the king of Babylon in verse 8. And just so that you can understand a little bit of this, this is the metaphor he's using. The metaphor he's using is that in Hades or hell, the place where people go to when they die, the ancient kings of the earth who have had their victories and had their glories but are now in hell, are there when another arrival arrives. And this arrival is the one that they never expected to see there. This is what it says. I'll read from verse 4. Thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon, and say, how has the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the scepter of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and none hinders. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet. They break forth into singing. Yea, the fir trees rejoice at thee, and the cedars of Lebanon saying, since thou art laid down, no feller is come up against us. Hell from beneath is moved for thee, to meet thee at thy coming. Here's the new arrival. It stirreth up the dead for thee, even all the chief ones of the earth. It hath raised up from their thrones all the kings of the earth. All they shall speak and say unto thee, art thou also become weak as we? Art thou become like unto us? Thy pomp is brought down to the grave, and the noise of thy vials. The worm is spread under thee, and the words cover thee. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? That's the new arrival. How art not as the Lord of hell, but as its chief prisoner? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, now you've gone into the heart of Satan here, these are the inward thoughts. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. It's a remarkable passage of Scripture. And it catches something of the original rebellion of this super being, this angel that we know as Satan or Lucifer, whose sin was that he wanted to share God's glory. He wanted his throne to be alongside God's throne. He would have no one telling him what to do. He would have no one ruling over him. He was willing, apparently, to coexist side by side with God, but that was just a subterfuge. You could only have one supreme ruler in the universe. Satan was a murderer from the beginning. There could never be two gods. You could never have one like the Most High. You know, don't you, that this is the ancient lie that Satan fed into the human race. This is the exact lie that he fed into the human race. When he said to the couple, when he said to Eve, particularly in the Garden of Eden, God knows that you won't die if you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. He knows that in that day you'll be as God, knowing good and evil. Here's the ancient lie. I will be like the Most High. Ever since that ancient lie was fed into our human race, there's been a rebel on the inside of us. There's been something on the inside of us that will not submit to the supreme rule of God. And in the end, there's no man's land, there's no possible coexistence. In the end, the only possible response that can come from created beings is to say, either crown him or crucify him. There is no middle ground. That may seem strong and extreme, but in the final analysis, there is no middle ground. You either crown him or you crucify him. Because if you don't crown him, there will be such constant interference in your life that in the end, you'll be determined to get rid of him. So here he says, I'm going to be like the Most High. I'm not going to be put down. I'm not going to be less than anything. I'm going to have my own rights. In fact, in Ezekiel's passage, it says that he became conscious of his own glory, of his own beauty. It was almost as though at some point in time, or even before time, he determined that although God was glorious, and although these angels were engaged and united in the worship of God, that he too should have some credit. He too should have some glory. God is wonderful, God is great, God is glorious. And I ought to have some attention too. Pity thyself. Give yourself some attention. Think about yourself. Think about yourself. It's the ancient lie. It seems so gentle, so compassionate. It seems so reasonable. Consider yourself. Jesus responds dramatically. Satan, get behind me. This is the trigger of a trap. This is the way you have gone. This is the way the whole human race has gone. Satan, you're this, and he's speaking really to Satan, speaking through Peter. He says, you're not thinking like God. You're thinking like a man. And if you can follow the logic there, it actually is telling you that man always thinks like Satan. Always. He always says, pity yourself. He always says, I ought to have some attention. He always says, what about me? Don't I deserve some consideration? It's this ancient lie that's kind of deep into the human race. And the Lord Jesus nailed it. And he nailed it in a particular way because he brings down this down to only two possible alternatives. Pity yourself or deny yourself. If you don't deny yourself, we'll get into the language that we'll read in these books of 2 Peter and Jude, you will deny the Lord that bought you. If you don't deny yourself, if you don't say no to yourself, and saying no to yourself is almost a definition of what the Bible means by the cross. There's a lovely line in one of Wesley's hymns that speaks about God's love or God's will fondly crossing our love, gently crossing it. But it's when God says no, and we have to say amen to God's no to ourselves. The Bible uses this truth about the cross in two different ways. There's Christ's cross. He alone could bear that. That was what he came to do, to be the sin bearer for the sin of the whole world. And you cannot share that. You have no part to play in that. He bore all the sins of the whole world in his own body on the cross, and there's no contribution you can make to it. That is his cross. But then he says, you must take up your cross. Not my cross. You must take up your cross. You have to come to the place where you yourself are willing to say no to yourself, to deny yourself, to say yes to God. And it's an amazing thing, because it was Peter who brought this thing to the surface in saying, pity yourself. And if you've had, again, opportunity to read any of Peter since we've been together, you'll have discovered that about half of his first letter is showing just how well he's learned this lesson. About half of his first letters is all about not standing up for your own rights. Not squealing when you get punished when you didn't deserve it. Not reacting, not rejecting, not fighting back, not reviling, not giving as good as you get. Not pitying yourself. He learned. He was a good learner, Peter. Sometimes learning is very costly, but he learned. Let's go now to Peter's letter, as he comes towards the end of the first letter. And in verse 18 of chapter 3, this is just to link in with the theme. You see, there's no question here now of pitying yourself. He says in verse 18, for Christ also, because he's been saying that we should, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. His suffering was unjust. It wasn't fair. Christ suffered also once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. And then, having said those kind of things, you come down to chapter 4, and he says this, and this is why I began tonight's session, by saying, how can we best prepare or arm ourselves for the conflict? And it was this verse I had in mind when I asked the question. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. This is your defense. This is the way that we prepare ourselves for the conflict. Arm yourselves with the same mind. The Greek language has got, it's a very rich and very descriptive language, and there are some things that it specializes in. You know, some languages do specialize in things. They say that the Eskimo have 7 different words for snow, because they've got one which means snow you can stand on, and others that you can build houses out of, and others that you shouldn't go out on, and some that's too wet. And snow is never just snow, it's all kinds of different snow. That's probably the reason why the English have got about 7 different words for rain, I should imagine. Well, the Hebrews had 15 different words for sin. 15. Because God was specifically using that period of time with them to make them sin conscious. It's very much what the Old Testament is about. He was sensitizing this people so that they would be conscious of the effects, the consequences, the far-reaching ramifications of sin. That sin might be seen to be exceedingly sinful. That's a kind of a paraphrase from Romans chapter 7. That was part of the purpose of it. Now, the Greeks were specialists as well, and the Greeks were specialists with the mind. They loved to get things ordered, and they've got probably 6 or 10 words for mind. All kinds of different ways, different subtle ways of showing the way the mind works in different aspects. And this is one of them here, when he says, arm yourself with the same mind. Let's go to Paul. Peter wouldn't have minded that. He commends Paul's letters. So let's go to Philippians chapter 2. And he says this. We've just had a little insight into the mind of Satan, what he said in his heart. I will arise. I will ascend. That's what we've seen is the mind of Satan. Now let's see what Paul has to say here. Philippians chapter 2. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. And so it goes on, you know this passage. In fact, this whole chapter is a wonderful illustration of this theme. There are four different people spoken of in this chapter. There's Christ himself, there's Paul, there's Timothy, and there's a man whose name is Epaphroditus. And if you look in this chapter, you'll find that in each one of these four people, you'll see an expression of this self-sacrifice, of this not looking on their own things, but on the things of others. I won't do it now, but you look, this whole chapter is this kind of theme. It was the ethos of the early Christian church. It was the way they operated. It was what behind Paul's statement when we read it in Acts chapter 20, and he said, none of these things move me. My personal survival isn't the most important thing on my agenda. None of these things move me. There are other things that are far higher up on the agenda. That I fulfill the ministry that God has given to me. That I do that God has trusted into my hands. These are the top lines on my agenda. This is a long way down, this personal survival. Do you know the story of, I don't know if it's a story or a legend, but the story that's told of C.T. Studd, who was the founder of the WEC. And he went out one part of his life to Africa, and he was trusting God for the supply of all his needs, and that was something in those days when it was taking 6 months to get anything to them if you knew he wanted it anyway. And on one occasion, a young man went out to work with C.T. Studd and became part of this same policy, this same ethos. So he too was having to trust God for the supply of their needs. And they went through a time of shortnesses and a time when things were very, very tight. And the young man put up with it for a certain amount of time. And then in frustration, he called C.T. Studd and he said to C.T. Studd, this is ridiculous. We've got to live. And C.T. Studd said, not necessarily. You see, it all depends on where you put the priorities. What is the most important thing? Pity thyself? Or is the most important thing what Jesus came into the world saying in his spirit? Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it's written of me, to do thy will, O God. A body thou hast prepared me. It's an entirely different disposition. It's the mind that was in Jesus. It's really our only defense. Otherwise, we're forced into another way of responding altogether. It's our only defense, the mind that was in Christ Jesus. And that's what Peter is saying. Arm yourself with the same mind. And then he says something which, let's go back to Peter now, having just illustrated it from Paul. Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4. And there's a couple of verses here that if you've read them thoughtfully, I think you may have thought, well, I'm not quite sure I followed the line of that. Well, that's how I feel anyway. Maybe it's different for you. This is chapter 4 and verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh, to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And if you read that, you may think, well, is he saying that suffering can deal with sin? Is that what he's saying? And there are some people who think that is what it's saying. And it produces what they call mysticism and masochism. There's a whole kind of chunk of Christendom, I won't say Christianity, of Christendom which believes that suffering actually deals with sin. And that the more you suffer, the more your sin is dealt with. So if you don't get your fair deal of suffering coming to you naturally, you go into the do-it-yourself market and you produce some. And you put on hair shirts and you whip yourself and you walk on glass and you do all kinds of things to suffer because you think that he that suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, is that what the scripture means? No, that isn't what the scripture means at all. There's a connection in this scripture that I find it very difficult to explain, but in my spirit I can see it. So I'm going to try to explain it, and if I don't succeed, I just have to pray that you'll see it anyway. There is in the mind of Peter, as he speaks by the Spirit of God, and in the mind of anyone who is in the Spirit, there is a kind of a union between the believer and Jesus Christ, which is so real that you can't get a knife blade between it. So that we are baptized into him and we become one with him. So that his experience becomes our experience. And his testimony becomes our testimony. So that you get someone like Paul who gives his testimony. And this is his testimony. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I. And you say now, whoa, wait a minute. Where is this part of your testimony? Where did this happen? When were you crucified, Paul? He says, I have been crucified with Christ. He is so united with Christ, there's such a oneness in him, in his understanding, that he knows that what Christ has achieved, the good of it is now Paul's or Peter's. What Christ has gained in the suffering in his flesh has brought Christ's dealings with sin to an end. He has ceased from sin. That's to say, he has nothing more to say about it. He has nothing more to do with it. He took it on himself. He took it down into death with him. He broke the power of it. He left it behind and he ceased with it. It's over. It's finished. And if you are in him and walking in him, by God's Spirit, the same is true for you. His suffering in his flesh has brought you to the place where you have ceased from sin. That's to say, where you say, that's it, I've finished with that, it's over. That doesn't mean you can't be tempted, it doesn't mean you can't sin. It just simply means that in your disposition, in your attitude, as far as you're concerned, that's over, it's finished. It's the same sort of thing that Paul says in Galatians, when he says that those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh. And he also says that by Christ's death, he has crucified the world, and the world is crucified to him. That doesn't mean that Paul can't be tempted. It just means that as far as Paul is concerned, as he expresses his inward disposition, the set of his mind, he says, as far as I'm concerned, I've finished with the world, it's over. It doesn't figure in my thinking anymore. It isn't part of my reckoning. I don't live my life reckoning on that side of things. There's a lovely little phrase that Paul uses in here it is in chapter 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and this is a real challenge because this tells you how Paul thinks. And I don't know how you calculate or compute or judge or balance things, but this is the way this man thinks. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And in verse 14, he speaks about the love of Christ constraining us. And then he says this, verse 14, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge." Now, this is the way he assesses things. This is the way he thinks. This is the way he judges. "Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all were dead." Now, do you think like that? This is the way Paul thinks. If one died for all, then all are dead. This is the way he thinks. This is the way he judges things. And of course, dead men don't have any rights. They don't have any problems either. This is the way he thinks. And he goes on and he says, "He died for all, so that they which live should not henceforth live to themselves, not pitying themselves." He died for all, and if he died for all, Paul says, this is how I reckon things, if he died for all, then that's it. There's no basis, no rights I have to my own life any longer. They've all gone at the same time. I don't want to make this seem so simple that I'm saying there's no trial and not temptation. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that this is the underlying thought. This is the way, this is the disposition of this man's heart. This is the way he thinks. He does not think, "I have my rights." He does not think, "I'm going to put my throne by the side of God's throne." He doesn't think, "Pity yourself." He thinks, "He died for all. I was one of those he died for. If he died for all, then I'm dead because of that. It's all over. I don't have any rights. I don't have any demands." Just a way of seeing things, and it's a way that we constantly need to be refreshed in our seeing of things. I touched on this in one of the earlier sessions, that we're in an age, we're in a battle, we are constantly under propaganda, which all the time is saying, "Think about your rights." All the time it's saying, "Be self-assertive." It's saying, women's rights, men's rights, children's rights, pupil rights, any kind of rights, go for your rights, stand on your rights, stand up and and it's a completely different disposition to the mind that's in Christ. It's completely different. It's the other mind, the one that said, "I'm going to have my rights, I'm going to have my throne alongside your throne, why should you be so special?" But this is the disposition of Christ's people. We choose to live in this different way. Arm yourselves with this mind. This is the way he thought. This is the way that you ought to think. Now, where do we go from there? Well, let's go to 2 Peter and see the next thing, of course, you need with an army, once it's got its armaments, once it's armoured, is that it needs a good supply line. It's a critical thing in military strategy that your supply lines are good. Otherwise, if they get too stretched out or they get interrupted in some way, your progress is thwarted. Hitler had this wonderful system called Blitzkrieg, which meant that you put all your eggs into one basket, and if you won the battle first off, it was amazing. But if you didn't win it first off, you were in terrible trouble, because you've got no resources behind you. And that's why he came unstuck with places like Russia, because you don't finish off Russia in one battle. Big place. So you need your supply lines. You need the constant supply that keeps on coming. So here's 2 Peter, and he says this. Notice where he begins here. He says, "Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through or in the righteousness of God and our Saviour Jesus Christ." It really is important when you read the letters to read who wrote them and who they were written to. This is written to people who have the same kind of faith that Peter has. This is written to people who have had in their own hearts, through God's goodness, a revelation as to who Jesus Christ is. They have the same precious faith. It's not that they have great achievements. It's not that they've become wonderful, wonderful Christians and they've now been at it for 20 years and they know all the answers. That isn't the basic qualification. The basic qualification is that you have the same kind of faith. You know how when the Lord speaks to us through Hebrews, he says, without faith, it's impossible to please him. I'm always challenged by that because I'm sure that if earthly people had written it, it would say something quite different. It would say, without love, it's impossible to please him, or without this, or without that. But all those things, they are not the basis. They are things that will need to be added. God will need to add all kinds of things. But the basis, the foundation, is faith. So you have to start off with faith. You've got to start off with something, because Peter is now going to say what we are to do in order to guarantee something. Here's a guarantee for you. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 8, here's a guarantee for you. And here Peter says, if these things are in you and they abound, they make you that you shall neither be idle, barren, nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a cast iron guarantee. He says, if these things are in you and they abound, this is a guarantee you will not be idle. Maybe you've got the word barren, but it can be translated idle. You won't be idle and you won't be unfruitful. Some of the old teachers, people like Luther and Whitfield, often said things about idleness. They said that it was impossible for someone who had genuine faith to be idle. And you've got amazing pictures of it in James's letter. James knew that if you have real faith, it's impossible for faith to be idle. Faith always does something. It always does something. And that's why he picks out these two remarkable examples, not of people doing good things in order to gain credit or merit with God, but people whose faith took them through in a certain way. And he picks out two remarkable examples. And just to make sure that you know he isn't talking about gaining merit by faith, he chooses an example of attempted murder and high treason. He chooses Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac and Rahab's defense of the spies. So these are not good things. He's not saying you should do these things. He's just simply saying these are examples of the faith that works, the faith that isn't idle. And here Peter says, if these things are in you and they abound, they make it so that you will neither be barren nor unfruitful. I want to be fruitful. Sure, you want to be fruitful too. I want to be busy, not manically busy, but I want to be busy about the Lord's work. I know that busyness isn't fruitfulness. Just in the same way that I know that adrenaline isn't grace. Sometimes people can confuse them. But he says here, they shall make you so that you'll neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Well, I think that is such an amazing promise that we ought to see what it is that makes it possible. He says, if these things are in you, this is an if, another if-then statement. If these things are in you and abound in you, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. So what is it? Let's go back a bit then. He says this in chapter 1. He says, he's writing to those, verse 1, who've obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that's called us to glory and virtue. He begins by saying, God has given us everything. This is important that we establish this in our mind, because in a moment, he's going to tell us that we have to do something. And we do have to do something. But we need to understand that the only reason that we can do something is because God has done something. It's because God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, that we must cooperate with him in a way of focusing things. And this is what he goes on to say. Verse 4, whereby are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, So you know if you're talking about promises, you've linked back into faith again. Where are given to us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might become partakers, fellow sharers, of a divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world through lust. And then he says this, and beside this, giving all diligence, so you must be alert about this, you mustn't be lackadaisical and indisciplined, you must give attention to this, you must be diligent with these things. You know the little chorus that we sometimes sing, and then we can sing a kind of a doggerel version of it. The little chorus that we sometimes sing is, count your blessings, name them one by one. And then the doggerel version is kind of, name them two by two and three by three. Maybe you don't know those versions. But if you don't, I suggest you don't learn them. Because the whole purpose of the chorus is to alert us to the fact that we do need to count our blessings one by one. We do need to focus on the things that God has done. Not in a great lump, thank you for this wonderful day, thank you for the blessings. But it's good to identify individually, one by one, the provisions that God has made for us. Now, you could simply say, well, the way to go on is just keep on receiving everything that God has given to us. Isn't that the way to go on? Well, yes, but we need to be more specific. Let's break it down. Let's break it down to one by one so that we add things one by one so that we give due attention to aspects of this life that God has given to us. And he says this now. He says, beside this, verse 5, giving all diligence, add to your faith. So you've got to have the faith to start off with. Faith is the bottom line. Faith is the foundation. You can't begin this without faith. You've got to have faith. This is where it starts. Those who have the common faith. And those who have the common faith and that know that God has made to us exceeding great and precious promises so that through these we can become partakers of the divine nature. These now have to identify, if you like, the specific provisions that God makes for us. Okay, he goes on to say, add to your faith virtue. Or maybe your Bible says excellences or something like that. Do you remember, it feels now like it was weeks ago, but it was probably yesterday or something like that, that we looked at that phrase in Peter's first letter when he said that the purpose of our calling was that we should show forth the praises of his name. And I said that the word praises was really virtues or the excellences of his name. This is the word here. It's the same word. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Keep on excelling. Keep on going for the best. Don't be satisfied with where you are. Be content in God's goodness to you, but know that there's always more. There's always more. I know hardly any Latin at all, but I went to a school that had a Latin song that I can sing to you if you don't behave yourself. And I can sing two verses of it in a chorus, and I haven't got a clue what most of it is about. But I could give you all the right intonation. You go soft in the right places and triumph into the right places. But I don't know what it's all about. Except I know that there's this little line in it which says, and I'm probably misquoting this, but it says something like, Etiam patamus altiora. This was our school motto. It means something like, let us go even higher. That's a good motto. That's a good motto. What Paul says when he writes to the Philippians is he talks about the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And literally the word is not high, but it's upward. Because it isn't high, so you say, oh yes, that's the standard I get to, and when we get there, we camp. It's not that. It's up. When you get there, it's still upward. And when you go up another 29,000 feet, it's still upward. It's always upward. It's always greater excellences. There's another lovely line in one of Wesley's hymns where he speaks about panting for full conformity to our risen head. That's it. So add to your faith excellencies. Add to them qualities. understand that this is the starting place. Yes, this is the starting place, but now you must add to it. And then he says, and add to virtue knowledge. And again, your Bible may say experience. That's partly because for the Hebrew people in particular, knowledge came from experience. Knowledge wasn't theory. For the Greeks, often knowledge was theory. If you said to the Greeks, what's a good chair, they would describe it for you, give you all the dynamics of it, tell you what color it would be, how many legs it should have on it. And if you said to the Hebrews, what's a good chair, they'd say, this one I'm sitting in. It's down to earth, it's experience. Someone said that for Greeks, three green apples plus three green apples plus three green apples meant nine green apples, but for the Hebrews it meant stomach ache. It's kind of intensely experimental. It's down to earth. So knowledge is never just theory. It's never just gaining more information. It's always entering into the things that God makes real to us. There's a little line again in Peter's first letter where he speaks about the grace that is to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he's speaking really about the second coming, when that grace will be brought to us in the full ultimate sense. But there's another present tense truth of it, which is this: that whenever there's a revelation of Jesus Christ to us, whenever we see Jesus Christ in a new light, it's never just to educate us. It's always so that we can receive more of him. Always. So that we can go on with him. So you're adding to your faith excellences. You're adding to them experiences. You know that the word has to become flesh in you. It has to be real where you are, not just locked in the pages of a book. You know that it has to become knowledge in you. He goes on to say, and to knowledge, the AV says, temperance, self-control, discipline. It's part of the fruit of the Spirit that's referred to in Galatians. You see, it's not the, and this again is all made possible by the Spirit, it's not the iron will which says, well, it doesn't hurt, I'm going to go through with it. It's not that. It's the self-discipline which depends upon God to say no to myself and yes to what God has sent to me. So there are times when that will be added. Can I make this point again? You don't just kind of bundle this whole list and say, well, yes, really what you're saying is we need to keep on receiving from Christ. Break it down. Count your blessings one by one, and count the things that you have to add one by one, so that you give adequate attention to things. At different times in your life, God will be pointing out different things. Today, he may be talking to you about love. Today, he may be talking to you about self-discipline. Add it, keep on adding it. As he speaks to you, keep on adding it. Keep on embracing the truth. Keep on building, keep on building. He goes on to say now, to virtue, knowledge, to knowledge, self-control. To self-control, patience. Our English word patience has really lost lots of its power now. Now patience means waiting for something to happen. That is not what the Bible word patience means. The Bible word patience means sticking at it until it does happen. Not waiting for it to happen, it means sticking at it until it does happen. In fact, the Greek word for patience, often modern versions will say endurance or patient endurance, but the Greek word actually means to remain under something. So you've got a picture of someone carrying something and he isn't just being patient, he's enduring, he's going through with it, he's not going on. These are qualities. We need these to be added. You say, well, where are we going to get all this from? I'll show you in a minute. And to endurance, godliness. It's a nice word, godliness. It was invented by a man named Tyndale, who I'll tell you a little bit about tomorrow, perhaps. There are lots of words that he invented, and this is one of them. He invented the word beautiful as well. Godliness, a way of life that is pleasing to God. That's what it is. That's what matters, isn't it? This is my beloved son, in whom I'm well pleased. That's what matters. that we add to our lives well-pleasingness to God. To well-pleasingness, verse 7, brotherly kindness. That's Philadelphia, not the cheese. That's what the word is, brotherly kindness, brotherly love, Philadelphia. And to brotherly love, love. It's interesting that this little list ends up with love, and the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians begins with love. And then you start all over again. And it, in a sense, that spreads. This one goes from one thing to another, but Galatians kind of spreads. And you say, well, yes, this would be very wonderful. I'd love to add this to this to this to this, but where am I going to get all this from? Well, he has, according to his divine power, verse 3, given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has given them to us, but we must cooperate with him. We must receive them. We must actively trust God for these areas of our life. If we become aware that there's some lack in our life, you don't sink into discouragement and dismay and say, well, that's it. I never was going to be any good anyway. But you come to him and you trust him for the provision. I won't turn to it because you'll know it well, but when you come to the last of the churches in the Revelation that the Lord Jesus sent a special communication to, it's the church of Laodicea. And he has a particular accusation that he has to bring against the church of Laodicea. And the accusation he has to bring against them is that they think that they are rich and everything is fine. And he says, and you don't know that you're poor and wretched and naked. And then he says to this poor and wretched and naked church, I counsel thee to buy. Now, how can someone who is poor and wretched and naked buy anything? And what they've got to buy is gold, tried in the fire. Well, how can we, who have nothing at all, buy gold which has been tried through the fire? It's all part of God's way of telling us, come and buy, you who have no money. It's all grace, but you must come. You must come with the disposition of one who's coming to buy. That's to say, you must focus yourself. I'm not going for intensity. That isn't what I mean. I mean, you've got to come to him as though you're going to buy. Not just vaguely. You know, you don't, well, maybe you do, but you don't usually just kind of go shopping vaguely. I don't like shopping vaguely. I like to go and then do it and then kind of come away again. That's, now, in other words, make your mind up as you come. Come with the disposition of someone who's coming to buy. You're not window shopping. You're not coming to admire all the wonderful qualities that there are in the gospel. You're coming to buy. I counsel you to come and buy of me gold tried in the fire, he says. Now, these are the ways that our lives must be built up. They must be. And they'll be built up by this combination of us coming specifically to God and receiving from him the all provision that he's already made for us. But you'll have to come and receive it, because although he's made all the provision, it's all in exceeding great and precious promises. This is because God is determined that you will cooperate with him in your salvation. And it will not just drop like a lump of something into your lap. He's made all the provision, but he now insists upon your cooperation. But if he has your cooperation, and if you keep on coming to him, if you're armed with the mind that was in Christ Jesus, if you keep on coming and adding constantly to that God, in other words, never settling to anything, we're back to pilgrims and strangers. On, upward, upward, upward. That's the pattern of it. If that's the way you are, it will guarantee that you're not idle nor unfruitful. Let me turn you to one last verse in Paul's letter to Timothy, if I can find it, and see how he says something. Do you remember how we started off tonight with Acts chapter 20, where Paul spoke to the Ephesian elders, and he said to them, take heed to yourselves and to the church of God. And you may have thought, well, that seems a little bit self-centered after all that we've said. I haven't told you where we're going yet, I know. I'm just looking for it. First Timothy, chapter 5. This is the man who's been left at Ephesus. So we've got the same continuation again. Here he is. I'll read from verse 8. The body lacks exercise profiteth little, he said. That's absolutely true. I did some a long time ago and it profited me a little. I don't want to be extreme. I don't want to keep on doing it all the time. I'm only joking. Verse 8. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Have you found? Are you with me? I'm in 1 Timothy 4 and verse
5. You said 5.
Oh, sorry.
4 verse 8.
Chapter 4 verse 8. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers, in word, in conversation, as way of life, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to teaching. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, consider them. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. I'll pause a minute. If Paul says this to Timothy, he says, meditate on these things, consider these things, give yourself wholly to them, so that your profiting, notice it's a process, may appear to all. He isn't saying that so that they can see what standard you've got to. The standard you've got to isn't important. What's important is the progress you're making. Let them see you going on. That's what he's saying to Peter. Let your profiting be made to appear to all men. Let them see it. He's writing to a man. He says, a young man, I don't know how old he was. But he says to them, don't let them despise your youth. Be an example. Let them see you going on. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself. Exactly the same language that Paul used to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. Take heed to thyself and to the teaching. And then he says this. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Take heed to thyself. Don't pity yourself, but take heed to yourself. Consider that God has given you responsibility in your life. I used to know an old preacher who used to say, for the Christian, our responsibility is to respond to his ability. You're not responsible to get it by hook or crook. You're responsible to buy of him gold tried in the fire. Of him. Keep coming to him. Exceeding great and precious promises, whereby we become partakers of the divine nature. And keep on adding. Keep on adding. Have you noticed, I'm sure you have, that in Peter's greetings he uses this little phrase and he says, peace be multiplied, grace be multiplied, and then he says, and you do the adding. God will do the multiplying and you do the adding. That isn't good exposition, but I'm just trying to make a point. God is wonderful in all his provision. It's like this little phrase that when you think about it, you almost think, well, what an amazing thing to say. Where God says to Paul, he says, my grace is sufficient for thee. And I know it's a wonderful consolation, but when you think about it, and you think of Paul, this tiny man with his tiny needs in a tiny corner of a tiny world in a tiny universe, that's all held in the great eternal God who says, my grace is sufficient for you, and not a bit over. I mean, it's just enormous sufficiency. Enormous sufficiency. It isn't that God is just going to eke it out a little bit of time to you and say, well, yes, we've done the books and we can sort out the accounts and you can have a little bit more grace today. But don't use too much of it, because we might not have enough to give you any more tomorrow. There's tremendous wealth of grace, exceeding great and precious promises. But it'll have to come to you bite by bite. It'll have to come to you step by step. It'll have to come to you stage by stage as it's added. Added, added. In the guarantee of your continual relationship with him, which is the most important thing of all. Let's pray. Jesus, oh Lord Jesus, our Savior, oh Lord, save us. I know you have and I know you will, but still, Lord, it rises in our hearts. Save us today, save us this moment, save us in our impatience, save us in our indiscipline, save us in all the things that we lack, in all our wretched and poverty-stricken and naked state. Save us, Lord. We come to you. We come to you, Lord, to buy from you. We come to you to apply for the grace that is available for us. But we do come. And we pray, Lord, that in the midst of these latter days into which your church has been traveling for all this time, when so many dangers on one side and the other, with seductions and teaching of demons and people trying to draw people away to themselves, in the midst of all this, keep us, Lord, on the straight and narrow. Keep us, Lord, as men and women who are dependent upon their God. Lord, who come daily, constantly, calling upon you, trusting you, believing you to make perfect provision for us in this moment, in this thing in which we're most conscious of our lack. Oh Lord, cause us to be to the praise of your glory. Cause us to show forth the excellencies of our God. Amen, Lord. Amen.